Welcome to a reading of John Calvin's commentary on Genesis. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue, containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Genesis, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 463. Chapter 26, verse 1. And there was a famine. Moses relates that Isaac was tried by nearly the same kind of temptation as that through which his father Abraham had twice passed. I have before explained how severe and violent was this assault. The condition in which it was the will of God to place his servants, as strangers and pilgrims in the land which he had promised to give them, seems sufficiently troublesome and hard, but it appears still more intolerable that he scarcely suffered them to exist, if we may so speak, in this wandering, uncertain and changeable kind of life, but almost consumed them with hunger. Who would not say that God had forgotten himself, when he did not even supply his own children, whom he had received into his especial care and trust, however sparingly and scantily, with food? But God thus tried the holy fathers, that we might be taught, by their example, not to be effeminate and cowardly under temptations. Respecting the terms here used, we may observe that, though there were two seasons of dearth in the time of Abraham, Moses alludes only to one, of which the remembrance was most recent. Verse 2. And the Lord appeared unto him. I do not doubt, but a reason is here given why Isaac rather went to the country of Gerar than to Egypt, which perhaps would have been more convenient for him. But Moses teaches that he was withheld by a heavenly oracle, so that his free choice was not left to him. It may be here asked, why does the Lord prohibit Isaac from going to Egypt, whither he had suffered his father to go? Although Moses does not give the reason, yet we may be allowed to conjecture that the journey would have been more dangerous to the son. The Lord could indeed have endued the son also with the power of his spirit, as he had done his father Abraham, so that the abundance and delicacies of Egypt should not have corrupted him by their allurements. But since he governs his faithful people with such moderation that he does not correct all their faults at once and render them entirely pure, he assists their infirmities and anticipates, with suitable remedies, those evils by which they might be ensnared. Because therefore he knew that there was more infirmity in Isaac than there had been in Abraham, he was unwilling to expose him to danger, for he is faithful, and will not suffer his own people to be tempted beyond what they are able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Now, as we must be persuaded that however arduous and burdensome may be the temptations which alight upon us, the divine help will never fail to renew our strength. So, on the other hand, we must beware lest we rashly rush into dangers, but each should be admonished by his own infirmity to proceed cautiously and with fear. Dwell in the land. God commands him to settle in the promised land, yet with the understanding that he should dwell there as a stranger. The intimation was thus given that the time had not yet arrived in which he should exercise dominion over it. God sustains indeed his mind with the hope of the promised inheritance, but requires his honour to be given to his word that Isaac should remain inwardly at rest in the midst of outward agitations. And truly we never lean upon a better support than when, disregarding the appearance of things present, we depend entirely upon the word of the Lord, and apprehend by faith that blessing which is not yet apparent. Moreover, he again inculcates the promise previously made, in order to render Isaac more prompt to obey. For so is the Lord wont to awaken his servants from their indolence, that they may fight valiantly for him, while he constantly affirms that their labour shall not be in vain. For although he requires from us a free and unreserved obedience, as a father does his children, he yet so condescends to the weakness of our capacity that he invites and encourages us by the prospect of reward. Verse 5. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice. Moses does not mean that Abraham's obedience was the reason why the promise of God was confirmed and ratified to him, but from what has been said before, Genesis 22 verse 18, where we have a similar expression, we learn that what God freely bestows upon the faithful is sometimes beyond their desert, ascribed to themselves, that they, knowing their intention to be approved by the Lord, may the more ardently addict and devote themselves entirely to his service. So he now commends the obedience of Abraham, in order that Isaac may be stimulated to an imitation of his example. And although laws, statutes, rites, precepts, and ceremonies had not yet been written, Moses used these terms that he might the more clearly show how sedulously Abraham regulated his life according to the will of God alone, how carefully he abstained from all the impurities of the heathen, and how exactly he pursued the straight course of holiness without turning aside to the right hand or to the left. For the Lord often honours his own law with these titles for the sake of restraining our excesses, as if he should say that it wanted nothing to constitute it a perfect rule, but embraced everything pertaining to absolute holiness. The meaning, therefore, is that Abraham, having formed his life in entire accordance with the will of God, walked in his pure service. Verse 7. And the men of the place asked him. Moses relates that Isaac was tempted in the same manner as his father Abraham, in having his wife taken from him. And without doubt he was so led by the example of his father that he, being instructed by the similarity of the circumstances, might become associated with him in his faith. Nevertheless, on this point, he ought rather to have avoided than imitated his father's fault, for no doubt he well remembered that the chastity of his mother had twice been put in great danger, and although she had been wonderfully rescued by the hand of God, yet both she and her husband paid the penalty of their distrust. Therefore, the negligence of Isaac is inexcusable, in that he now strikes against the same stone. He does not in express terms deny his wife, but he is to be blamed, first, because, for the sake of preserving his life, he resorts to an evasion not far removed from a lie, and secondly, because, in absolving his wife from conjugal fidelity, he exposes her to prostitution. But he aggravates his fault, principally, as I've already said, in not taking warning from domestic examples, but voluntarily casting his wife into manifest danger. Whence it appears how great is the propensity of our nature to distrust, and how easy it is to be devoid of wisdom in affairs of perplexity. Since therefore we are surrounded on all sides with so many dangers, we must ask the Lord to confirm us by his Spirit, lest our minds should faint and be dissolved in fear and trembling. Otherwise we shall be frequently engaged in vain enterprises, of which we shall repent soon, and yet too late to remedy the evil. Verse 8. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window. Truly admirable is the kind forbearance of God, in not only condescending to pardon the twofold fault of his servant, but in stretching forth his hand, and in wonderfully averting, by the application of a speedy remedy, the evil which he would have brought upon himself. God did not suffer what twice had occurred to Abraham, that his wife should be torn from his bosom, but stirred up a heathen king mildly, and without occasioning him any trouble, to correct his folly. But although God set before us such an example of his kindness, that the faithful, if at any time they may have fallen, may confidently hope to find him gentle and propitious, yet we must beware of self-security when we observe that the holy woman who was at that time the only mother of the church on earth was exempted from dishonour by a special privilege. Meanwhile, we may conjecture from the judgment of Abimelech how holy and pure had been the conduct of Isaac, on whom not even a suspicion of evil could fall, and further how much greater integrity flourished in that age than in our own. For why does he not condemn Isaac as one guilty of fornication, since it was probable that some crime was concealed, when he disingenuously obtruded the name of sister and tacitly denied her to be his wife? And therefore I have no doubt that his religion and the integrity of his life availed to defend his character. But by this example we are taught to cultivate righteousness in our whole life, that men may not be able to suspect anything wicked or dishonourable respecting us. For there is nothing which will more completely vindicate us from every mark of infamy than a life passed in modesty and temperance. We must, however, add what I have also before alluded to, that lusts were not at that time so commonly and so profusely indulged as to cause an unfavourable suspicion to enter into the mind of the king concerning a sojourner of honest character. Wherefore, he easily persuades himself that Rebecca was a wife and not a harlot. The chastity of that age is further reproved from this, that Abimelech takes the familiar sporting of Isaac with Rebecca as an evidence of their marriage. For Moses does not speak about marital intercourse, but about some too free movement, which was a proof of either dissolute exuberance or conjugal love. But now licentiousness has so broken through all bounds that husbands are compelled to hear in silence of the dissolute conduct of their wives with strangers. Verse 10. What is this thou hast done unto us? The Lord does not chastise Isaac as he deserved, perhaps because he was not so fully endued with patience as his father was, and therefore lest the seizing of his wife should dishearten him. God mercifully prevents it. Yet that the censor may produce the deeper shame, God constitutes a heathen his master and his reprover. We may add that Abimelech chides his folly, not so much with the design of injuring him, as of upbraiding him. It ought, however, deeply to have wounded the mind of the holy man when he perceived that his offence was obnoxious to the judgment even of the blind. Wherefore, let us remember that we must walk in the light which God has kindled for us, lest even unbelievers, who are wrapped in the darkness of ignorance, should reprove our stupor. And certainly, when we neglect to obey the voice of God, we deserve to be sent to oxen and asses for instruction. Abimelech, truly, does not investigate nor prosecute the whole offence of Isaac, but only alludes to one part of it. Yet Isaac, when thus gently admonished by a single word, ought to have condemned himself, seeing that instead of committing himself and his wife to God, who had promised to be the guardian of them both, he had resorted, through his own unbelief, to an illicit remedy. For faith has this property, that it confines us within divinely prescribed bounds, so that we attempt nothing except with God's authority or permission. Whence it follows that Isaac's faith wavered when he swerved from his duty as a husband. We gather besides from the words of Abimelech that all nations have the sentiment impressed upon their minds that the violation of holy wedlock is a crime worthy of divine vengeance, and have consequently a dread of the judgment of God. For although the minds of men are darkened with dense clouds, so that they are frequently deceived, yet God has caused some power of discrimination between right and wrong to remain, so that each should bear about him his own condemnation, and that all should be without excuse. If then God cites even unbelievers to his tribunal, and does not suffer them to escape just condemnation, how horrible is that punishment which awaits us if we endeavour to obliterate by our own wickedness that knowledge which God has engraven on our consciences. Verse 11. And Abimelech charged all his people. In denouncing capital punishment against any who should do injury to this stranger, we may suppose him to have issued this edict as a special privilege, for it is not customary thus rigidly to avenge every kind of injury. Whence then arose this disposition on the part of the king to prefer Isaac to all the native inhabitants of the country, and also to treat him as an equal, except that some portion of the divine majesty shone forth in him, which secured to him this degree of reverence? God also, to assist the infirmity of his servant, inclined the mind of the heathen king in every way to show him favour. And there is no doubt that his general modesty induced the king thus carefully to protect him. For he, perceiving him to be a timid man, who had been on the point of purchasing his own life by the ruin of his wife, was the more disposed to assist him in his dangers, in order that he might live in security under his government. Verse 12. Then Isaac sowed. Here Moses proceeds to relate in what manner Isaac reaped the manifold fruit of the blessing promised to him by God. For he says that when he had sowed, the increase was a hundredfold, which was an extraordinary fertility even in that land. He also adds that he was rich in cattle and had a very great household. Moreover, he ascribes the praise of all these things to the blessing of God, as it is also declared in the psalm that the Lord abundantly supplies what will satisfy his people while they sleep. Psalm 127, verse 2. It may, however, be asked, how could Isaac sow when God had commanded him to be a stranger all his life? Some suppose that he had bought a field, and so translate the word Canaan, a possession. But the context corrects this error, for we find soon afterwards that the holy man was not delayed by having land to sell from having his effects elsewhere. Besides, since the purchasing of land was contrary to his peculiar vocation and to the command of God, Moses undoubtedly would not have passed over such a notable offence. To this may be added that since express mention is immediately made of a tent, we may hence infer that wherever he might come, he would have to dwell in the precarious condition of a stranger. We must therefore maintain that he sowed in a hired field, for although he had not a foot of land in his own possession, yet, that he might discharge the duty of a good householder, it behaved him to prepare food for his family, and perhaps hunger quickened his care and industry, that he might with a greater diligence make provision for himself against the famine. Nevertheless, it is right to keep in mind what I have lately alluded to, that he received as a divine favour the abundance which he had acquired by his own labour. Verse 14. And the Philistines envied him. We are taught by this history that the blessings of God which pertain to the present earthly life are never pure and perfect, but are mixed with some troubles, lest quiet and indulgence should render us negligent. Wherefore, let us all learn not too ardently to desire great wealth. If the rich are harassed by any cause of disquietude, let them know that they are roused by the Lord, lest they should fall fast asleep in the midst of their pleasures. And let the poor enjoy this consolation, that their poverty is not without its advantages. For it is no light good to live free from envy, tumults, and strife. Should anyone raise the objection that it can by no means be regarded as a favour that God, in causing Isaac to abound in wealth, exposed him to envy, to contentions, and to many troubles, there is a ready answer that not all the troubles with which God exercises people in any degree prevent the benefits which he bestows upon them from retaining the taste of his paternal love. Finally, he so attempers the favour which he manifests towards his children in this world that he stirs them up, as with sharp goads, to the consideration of a celestial life. It was not, however, a slight trial that the simple element of water, which is the common property of all animals, was denied to the holy patriarch. For how much greater patience ought we to bear our less grievous sufferings? If, however, at any time we are angry at being unworthily injured, let us remember that at least we are not so cruelly treated as holy Isaac was when he had to contend for water. Besides, not only was he deprived of the element of water, but the wells which his father had dug for himself and his posterity were filled up. This, therefore, was the extreme of cruelty, not only to defraud a stranger of every service due to him, but even to take from him what had been obtained by the labour of his own father, and what he possessed without inconvenience to anyone. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, It is uncertain whether the king of Gerar expelled Isaac on his own accord from his kingdom, or whether he commanded him to settle elsewhere, because he perceived him to be envied by the people. He possibly might, in this manner, advise him as a friend, although it is more probable that his mind had become alienated from Isaac. For at the close of the chapter, Moses relates that the holy man complains strongly of the king as well as of others. But since we can assert nothing with certainty respecting the real feelings of the lying, let it suffice to maintain what is of more importance, that in consequence of the common wickedness of mankind, they who are the most eminent fall under the suspicion of the common people. Satiety, indeed, produces ferocity. Wherefore, there is nothing to which the rich are more prone than proudly to boast, to carry themselves more insolently than they ought, and to stretch every nerve of their power to oppress others. No such suspicion, indeed, could fall upon Isaac, but he had to bear that envy which was the attendant on a common vice. Whence we infer how much more useful and desirable it often is for us to be placed in moderate condition, which is at least more peaceful, and which is neither exposed to the storms of envy nor obnoxious to unjust suspicions. Moreover, how rare and unwonted was the blessing of God in rendering Isaac prosperous, may be inferred from the fact that his wealth had become formidable both to the king and to the people. A large inheritance truly had descended to him from his father, but Moses shows that from his first entrance into the land he had so greatly prospered in a very short time that it seemed no longer possible for the inhabitants to endure him. Verse 18. And Isaac digged again the wells of water. First we see that the holy man was so hated by his neighbours as to be under the necessity of seeking a retreat for himself which was destitute of water. And no habitation is so troublesome and inconvenient for the ordinary purposes of life as that which suffers from scarcity of water. Besides, the abundance of his cattle and the multitude of his servants, who are like a little army, rendered a supply of water very necessary, whence we learn that he was brought into severe straits. But that this last necessity did not instigate him to seek revenge is a proof of singular forbearance, for we know that lighter injuries will often rack the patience of even of humane and moderate men. If any man should object to this view, that he was deficient in strength, I grant indeed that he was not able to undertake a regular war, but as his father Abraham had armed 400 servants, he also certainly had a large troop of domestics, who could easily have repelled any force brought against him by his neighbours. But the hope which he had entertained when he settled in the valley of Gerar was again suddenly cut off. He knew that his father Abraham had there used wells which were his own, and which he had himself discovered, and although they had been stopped up, yet they were well known to have sufficient springs of water to prevent the labour of digging them again from being misspent. Moreover, the fact that the wells had been obstructed ever since the departure of Abraham shows how little respect the inhabitants had for their guest, for although their own country would have been benefited by these wells, they chose rather to deprive themselves of this advantage than to have Abraham for a neighbour. For in order that such a convenience might not attract him to the place, they, by stopping up the wells, did in a certain sense intercept his way. It was a custom among the ancients, if they wished to involve any one in ruin, and to cut him off from the society of men, to interdict him from water and from fire, as the Philistine, for the purpose of removing Abraham from their vicinity, deprive him of the element of water. He called their names. He did not give new names to the wells, but restored those which had been assigned them by his father Abraham, that by this memorial the ancient possession of them might be renewed. But subsequent violence compelled him to change their names, that at least he might, by some monument, make manifest the injury which had been done by the Philistines, and reprove them on account of it. For whereas he calls one well strife, or contention, and another hostility, he denies that the inhabitants possessed that by right, or by any honest title which they had seized upon as enemies or robbers. Meanwhile, it is right to consider that in the midst of these strifes he had a contest not less severe with thirst and deficiency of water, whereby the Philistines attempted to destroy him, such is the scope of the history. First Moses, according to his manner, briefly runs through the summary of the affair, namely that Isaac intended to apply again to his own purpose the wells which his father had previously found, and to acquire, in the way of recovery, the lost possession of them. He then prosecutes the subject more diffusely, stating that when he attempted the work, he was unjustly defrauded of his labour, and whereas in digging the third well, he gives thanks to God and calls it room, because by the favour of God, a more copious supply is now afforded him, he furnishes an example of invincible patience. Therefore, however severely he may have been harassed, yet when, after he had been freed from these troubles, he so placidly returned thanks to God and celebrates his goodness, he shows that in the midst of trials he has retained a composed and tranquil mind. Verse 23. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. Next follows a more abundant consolation, and one affording effectual refreshment to the mind of the holy man. In the tranquil enjoyment of the well, he acknowledges the favour which God had showed him. But forasmuch as one word of God weighs more with the faithful than the accumulated mass of all good things, we cannot doubt that Isaac received this oracle more joyfully than if 1,000 rivers of nectar had flowed upon unto him. And truly Moses designedly commemorates in lofty terms this act of favour that the Lord encouraged him by his own word, Genesis 26, verse 24, whence we may learn, in ascribing proper honour to each of the other gifts of God, still always to give the palm to that proof of his paternal love which he grants us in his word. Food, clothing, health, peace, and other advantages afford us a taste of the divine goodness. But when he addresses us familiarly and expressly declares himself to be our Father, then indeed it is that he thoroughly refreshes us to satiety. Moses does not explain what had been the cause of Isaac's removal to Beersheba, the ancient dwelling place of his fathers. It might be that the Philistines ceased not occasionally to annoy him, and thus the holy man, worn out with their implacable malice, removed to a greater distance. It is indeed probable, taking the circumstance of the time into account, that he was sorrowful and anxious, for as soon as he had arrived at that place, God appeared unto him on the very first night. Here then, something very opportune is noticed. Moreover, as often as Moses before related that God had appeared unto Abraham, he at the same time showed that the holy man was either tormented with grievous cares, or was held in suspense under some apprehension, or was plunged in sadness, or after many distresses was nearly borne down by fatigue, so as to render it apparent that the hand of God was seasonably stretched out to him as his necessity required, lest he should sink under the evils which surrounded him. So now, as I explain it, he came to Isaac for the purpose of restoring him, already wearied and broken down by various miseries. Verse 24. And the Lord appeared unto him. This vision, as I have elsewhere said, was to prepare him to listen more attentively to God, and to convince him that it was God with whom he had to deal, for a voice alone would have had less energy. Therefore God appears, in order to boost confidence and reverence towards his word. In short, visions were a kind of symbols of the divine presence, designed to remove all doubt from the minds of the holy fathers, respecting him who was about to speak. Should it be objected that such evidence was not sufficiently sure, since Satan often deceives men by similar manifestations, being as it were the ape of God, we must keep in mind what has been said before, that a clear and unambiguous mark was engraven on the visions of God, by which the faithful might certainly distinguish them from those which were fallacious, so that their faith should not be kept in suspense. And certainly, since Satan can only delude us in the dark, God exempts his children from this danger by illuminating their eyes with the brightness of his countenance. Yet God did not fully manifest his glory to the holy fathers, but assumed a form by means of which they might apprehend him according to the measure of their capacities. For as the majesty of God is infinite, it cannot be comprehended by the human mind, and by its magnitude it absorbs the whole world. Besides, it follows of necessity that men, on account of their infirmity, must not only faint, but be altogether annihilated in the presence of God. Wherefore Moses does not mean that God was seen in his true nature and greatness, but in such a manner as Isaac was able to bear the sight. But what we have said, namely, that the vision was a testimony of deity, for the purpose of giving credibility to the oracle, will more fully appear from the context. For this appearance was not a mute spectre, but the word immediately followed, which confirmed, in the mind of Isaac, faith in gratuitous adoption and salvation. I am the God of Abraham. This preface is intended to renew the memory of all the promises before given, and to direct the mind of Isaac to the perpetual covenant which had been made with Abraham, and which was to be transmitted, as by tradition, to his posterity. The Lord therefore begins by declaring himself to be the God who had spoken at the first to Abraham, in order that Isaac might not sever the present from the former oracles. For as often as he repeated the testimony of his grace to the faithful, he sustained their faith with fresh supports. Yet he would have that very faith to remain based upon the first covenant by which he had adopted them to himself. And we must always keep this method in mind, in order that we may learn to gather together the promises of God as they are combined in an inseparable bond. Let this also ever occur to us as a first principle, that God thus kindly promises us his grace because he has freely adopted us. Fear not. Since these words are elsewhere expounded, I shall now be the more brief. In the first place, we must observe that God thus addresses the faithful for the purpose of tranquilizing their minds. For if his word be withdrawn, they necessarily become torpid through stupidity, or are tormented with disquietude. Whence it follows that we can receive peace from no other source than from the mouth of the Lord, when he declares himself the author of our salvation. Not that we are free from all fear, but because the confidence of faith is sufficiently efficacious to assuage our perturbations. Afterwards the Lord gives proofs of his love by its effect, when he promises that he will bless Isaac. Verse 25. And he builded an altar there. From other passages, we are well aware that Moses here speaks of public worship. For inward invocation of God neither requires an altar, nor has any special choice of place. And it is certain that the saints, wherever they lived, worshipped. But because religion ought to maintain a testimony before men, Isaac, having erected and consecrated an altar, professes himself a worshipper of the true and only God, and by this method separates himself from the polluted rites of the heathens. He also built the altar, not for himself alone, but for his whole family, that there, with all his household, he might offer sacrifices. Moreover, since the altar was built for the external exercises of faith, the expression, he called upon God, implies as much as if Moses had said that Isaac celebrated the name of God and gave testimony of his own faith. The visible worship of God had also another use, namely that men, according to their infirmity, may stimulate and exercise themselves in the fear of God. Besides, since we know that sacrifices were then commanded, we must observe that Isaac did not rashly trifle in worshipping God, but adhered to the rule of faith, that he might undertake nothing without the word of God. Whence also we infer how preposterous and erroneous a thing it is to imitate the fathers, unless the Lord join us with them by means of a similar command. Meanwhile, the words of Moses clearly signify that whatever exercises of piety the faithful undertook are to be directed to this end, namely, that God may be worshipped and invoked. To this point, therefore, all rites and ceremonies ought to have reference. But although it was the custom of the Holy Fathers to build an altar in whatever place they pitched their tent, we yet gather, from the connection of the words, that after God appeared to his servant Isaac, this altar was built by him in token of his gratitude. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. It is remarkable that whereas this place had already received its name from the well which had been dug in it, Isaac should there again have to seek water, especially since Abraham had purchased for himself and his posterity the right to the well from the king. Moreover, the digging itself was difficult and laborious, for Moses had a design in saying that afterwards the servants came and said to him, "We have found water." I have therefore no doubt that throughout the whole of that region a conspiracy had been entered into by the inhabitants for the purpose of expelling the holy man through want of water, so that this well of Sheba also had been fraudulently stopped up. The context also shows that the first care of the holy patriarch concerned the worship of God, because Moses relates that an altar was erected before he speaks of the well. Now it is of importance to observe with what great troubles these holy fathers continually had to contend, which they never would have been able to overcome or to endure unless they had been far removed from our delicate course of living. For how severely should we feel the loss of water, seeing that we often rage against God if we have not abundance of wine? Therefore, by such examples, Let the faithful learn to accustom themselves to patient endurance. And if at any time food and other necessities of life fail them, let them turn their eyes to Isaac, who wandered, parched with thirst, in the inheritance which had been divinely promised him. Verse 26. Then Abimelech went to him. We have had an exactly similar nature in Genesis 21, verse 22. The Lord therefore followed Isaac with the same favour which he had before shown to his father Abraham. For it was no common blessing that Abimelech should voluntarily seek his friendship. Besides, he would be relieved from no little care and anxiety when his neighbours, who had harassed him in so many ways, being now themselves afraid of him, desired to secure his friendship. Therefore the Lord both confers signal honour upon his servant, and provides at the same time for his tranquillity. There is not the least doubt that the king was led to this measure by a secret divine impulse. Or if he was afraid, why did he not resort to some other remedy? Why did he humble himself to supplicate a private man? Why, at least, did he not rather send for him, or command him with authority to do what he wished? But God had so forcibly impressed his mind that he, forgetting his regal pride, sought for peace and alliance with a man who was neither covetous, nor warlike, nor furnished with a great army. Thus we may learn that the minds of men are in the hands of God, so that he not only can incline those to gentleness who before were swelling with fury, but can humble them by terror as often as he pleases. Verse 27. And Isaac said unto them, Wherefore come ye to me? Isaac not only expostulates concerning injuries received, but protests that in future he can have no confidence in them, since he had found in them a disposition so hostile to himself. This passage teaches us that it is lawful for the faithful to complain of their enemies, in order, if possible, to recall them from their purpose of doing injury, and to restrain their force, frauds, and acts of injustice. For liberty is not inconsistent with patience. Nor does God require of his own people that they should silently digest every injury which may be inflicted upon them, but only that they should restrain their minds and hands from revenge. Now if their minds are pure and well regulated, their tongues will not be virulent in reproaching the faults of others, but their sole purpose will be to restrain the wicked by a sense of shame from iniquity. But where there is no hope of profiting by complaints, is it better to cherish peace by silence, unless perhaps for the purpose of rendering those who delight themselves in wickedness inexcusable? We must indeed always beware lest from a desire of vengeance our tongues break out in reproaches, and as Solomon says, hatred stirreth up strifes. Proverbs 10 verse 12. Verse 28. We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. By this argument, they prove that they desired a compact with Isaac, not insidiously, but in good faith, because they acknowledged the favour of God towards him. For it was necessary to purge themselves from this suspicion, seeing that they now presented themselves so courteously to one another, whom they had before been unreasonably opposed. This confession of theirs, however, contains a very useful instruction. Profane men, in calling one, whose affairs all succeed well and prosperously, the blessed of the Lord, bear testimony that God is the author of all good things, and that from him alone flows all prosperity. Exceedingly base, therefore, is our ingratitude, if when God acts kindly towards us, we pass by his benefits with closed eyes. Again, profane men regard the friendship of one whom God favours as desirable for themselves, considering there is no better or holier commendation than the love of God. Perversely blind, therefore, are they, who not only neglect those whom God declares to be dear unto him, but also iniquitously vex them. The Lord proclaims himself ready to execute vengeance on anyone who may injure those whom he takes under his protection. but the greater part, and moved by this most terrible denunciation, still wickedly afflict the good and the simple. We here, however, see that the sense of nature dictated to unbelievers what we scarcely credit when spoken by the mouth of God himself. Still, it is surprising that they should be afraid of an inoffensive man and should require from him an oath that he would do them no injury. They ought to have concluded from the favour which God had showed him that he was a just man, and therefore there could be no danger from him. Yet because they form their estimate of him from their own disposition and conduct, they also distrust his probity. Such perturbation commonly agitates unbelievers, so that they are inconsistent with themselves, or at least waver, and are tossed between conflicting sentiments, and have nothing fixed and equable. For those principles of right judgment, which spring up in their breasts, are soon smothered by depraved affections. Hence it happens that what is justly conceived by them vanishes, or at least corrupted, and does not bring forth good fruit. Verse 29. As we have not touched thee, an accusing conscience urges them to desire to hold him closely bound unto them, and therefore they require an oath from him that he will not hurt them. For they knew that he might rightly avenge himself on them for the sufferings he had endured, but they dissemble on this point, and even make a wonderful boast of their own acts of kindness. At first, indeed, the humanity of the king was remarkable, for he not only entertained Isaac with hospitality, but treated him with peculiar honour. Yet he by no means continued to act thus to the end. It accords, however, with the common custom of men to disguise their own faults by whatever artifice or colour they can invent. But if we have committed any offence, it rather becomes us ingeniously to confess our fault than by denying it, to wound still more deeply the minds of those whom we have injured. Nevertheless, Isaac, since he had already sufficiently pierced their consciences, does not press them any further. For strangers are not to be treated by us as domestics, for if they do not receive profit, they are to be left to the judgment of God. Therefore, although Isaac does not extort from them a just confession, yet that he may not be thought inwardly to cherish any hostility towards them, he does not refuse to strike a covenant with them. Thus we learn from his example that if any have estranged themselves from us, they are not to be repelled when they again offer themselves to us. For if we are commanded to follow after peace, even when it seems to fly from us, it behoves us far less to be repulsive when our enemies voluntarily seek reconciliation, especially if there be any hope of amendment in future, although true repentance may not yet appear. And he receives them to a feast, not only for the sake of promoting peace, but also for the sake of showing that he, having at last laid aside all offence, has become their friend. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. This is commonly explained to mean that they court his favour by flatteries, just as persons are accustomed to flatter when they ask favour, but I rather think this expression to have been added in a different sense. Isaac had complained of their injuries in having expelled him through envy. They answer that there was no reason why any particle of grief should remain in his mind, since the Lord had treated him so kindly and so exactly, according to his own wish, as if they had said, "What dost thou want? Art thou not content with thy present success? Let us grant that we have not discharged the duty of hospitality towards thee, yet the blessing of God abundantly suffices to obliterate the memory of that time." Perhaps, however, by these words, they again assert that they are acting towards him with good faith, because he is under the guardianship of God. Verse 31. And swear one to another. Isaac does not hesitate to swear, partly that the Philistines may be the more easily appeased, partly that he may not be suspected by them. And this is the legitimate method of swearing, when men mutually bind themselves to the cultivation of peace. A simple promise, indeed, ought to have sufficed, But since dissimulations or inconstancy causes men to be distrustful to each other, the Lord grants them the use of his name, that this more holy confirmation may be added to our covenants. And he does not only permit, he even commands us to swear as often as necessity requires it. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Meanwhile, we must beware, lest his name be profaned by rashly swearing. Verse 32. And it came to pass the same day. Hence it appears, as I have said a little before, that the waters were not found in a moment. If it be asked, whence the supply of water had been obtained for his cattle and his household during the intervening days, I doubt not, indeed, that he either bought it or was compelled to go to a distance to see if anyone would be found from whom he might obtain it by entreaty. With respect to the name Sheba, they are mistaken in my judgment who deem it to be any other than that which Abraham had first given to the well. For since the Hebrew word is ambiguous, Abraham alluded to the covenant which he had struck with the king of Gerar, but now Isaac, recalling this ancient memorial to mind, joins with it the covenant in which he had himself engaged. Verse 34. And Esau was 40 years old. For many reasons, Moses relates the marriage of Esau. Inasmuch as he mingled himself with the inhabitants of the land, from whom the holy race of Abraham was separated, and contracted affinities by which he became entangled, this was a kind of prelude of his rejection. It happened also, by the wonderful counsel of God, that these daughters-in-law were grievous and troublesome to the holy patriarch Isaac and his wife, in order that they might not by degrees become favourable to that reprobate people. If the manners of the people had been pleasing, and they had had good and obedient daughters, perhaps also, with their consent, Isaac might have taken a wife from among them. But it was not lawful for those to be bound together in marriage, whom God designed to be perpetual enemies. For how would the inheritance of the land be secured to the posterity of Abraham, but by the destruction of those among whom he sojourned for a time? Therefore God cuts off all inducements of these inauspicious marriages, that the disunion which he had established might remain. It appears hence, with what perpetual affection Esau was loved by Isaac, for although the holy man justly regarded his son's wives with aversion, and his mind was exasperated against them, he never failed to act with the greatest kindness towards his son, as we shall afterwards see. We have elsewhere spoken concerning polygamy. This corruption had so far prevailed in every direction among many people, that the custom, though vicious, had acquired the force of law. It is not therefore surprising that a man addicted to the flesh indulged his appetites by taking two wives. Chapter 27, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old. In this chapter, Moses prosecutes, in many words, a history which does not appear to be of great utility. It amounts to this. Esau, having gone out at his father's command to hunt, Jacob, in his brother's clothing, was, by the artifice of his mother, induced to order by stealth the blessing due to the right of nature to the firstborn. It seems even like child's play to present to his father a kid instead of a venison, to feign himself to be hairy by putting on skins, and under the name of his brother to get the blessing by a lie. But in order to learn that Moses does not in vain pause over this narrative as a most serious matter, we must first observe that when Jacob received the blessing from his father, this token confirmed to him the oracle by which the Lord had preferred him to his brother. For the benediction here spoken of was not a mere prayer, but a legitimate sanction, divinely interposed, to make manifest the grace of election. God had promised to the holy fathers that he would be a God to their seed for ever. they, when at the point of death, in order that the succession might be secured to their posterity, put them in possession, as if they would deliver from hand to hand the favour which they had received from God. So Abraham, in blessing his son Isaac, constituted him the heir of spiritual life with a solemn rite. With the same design, Isaac now, being worn down with age, imagines himself to be shortly about to depart this life, and wishes to bless his firstborn son in order that the everlasting covenant of God may remain in his family. The patriarchs did not take this upon themselves rashly or on their own private account, but were public and divinely ordained witnesses. To this point belongs the declaration of the apostle: the less is blessed of the better. Hebrews 7, verse 7. For even the faithful were accustomed to bless each other by mutual offices of charity, but the Lord enjoined this peculiar service upon the patriarchs, that they should transmit, as a deposit to posterity, the covenant which he had struck with them, and which they kept during the whole course of their life. The same command was afterwards given to the priests, as appears in Numbers 6, verse 24, and other similar places. Therefore Isaac, in blessing his son, sustained another character than that of a father or a private person, for he was a prophet and an interpreter of God, who constituted his son an heir of the same grace which he had received. Hence appears what I have already said, that Moses, in treating of this matter, is not without reason thus prolix. But let us weigh each of the circumstances of a case in its proper order, of which this is the first, that God transferred the blessing of Esau to Jacob by a mistake on the part of the father, whose eyes, Moses tells us, were dim. The vision also of Jacob was dull when he blessed his grandchildren Ephraim and Manasseh. Yet his want of sight did not prevent him from cautiously placing his hands in a transverse direction. But God sufficed Isaac to be deceived, in order to show that it was not by the will of man that Jacob was raised, contrary to the course of nature, to the right and honour of primogeniture. Verse 2. Behold, now I am old. I am know not the day of my death. There is not the least doubt that Isaac implored daily blessings on his sons all his life. This, therefore, appears to have been an extraordinary kind of benediction. Moreover, the declaration that he knew not the day of his death is as much as if he had said that death was every moment pressing so closely upon him, a decrepit and failing man, that he dared not promise himself any longer life. Just as a woman with child, when the time of parturition draws near, might say that she had now no day certain. Every day, even in the full vigour of age, carries with him 1,000 deaths. Death claims as its own the foetus in the mother's womb, and accompanies it through every stage of life. But it urges the old more closely, so they ought to place it more constantly before their eyes, and should pass as pilgrims through the world, or as those who have already one foot in the grave. In short, Isaac, as one near death, wishes to leave the church surviving him in the person of his son. Verse 4. That my soul may bless thee. Wonderfully was the faith of the holy man blended with a foolish and inconsiderate carnal affection. The general principle of faith flourishes in his mind when, in blessing his son, he consigns to him, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the right of inheritance which had been divinely promised to himself. Meanwhile, he is blindly carried away by the love of his firstborn son to prefer him to the other. And in this way he contends against the oracle of God, for he could not be ignorant of that which God had pronounced before the children were born. if anyone would excuse him, inasmuch as he had not hadn't received no command from God to change the accustomed order of nature by preferring the younger to the elder, this is easily refuted, because when he knew that the firstborn was rejected, he still persisted in his excessive attachment. Again, in neglecting to inquire respecting his duty, when he had been informed of the heavenly oracle by his wife, his indolence was by no means excusable, for he was not altogether ignorant of his calling. Therefore, his obstinate attachment to his son was a kind of blindness, which proved a great obstacle to him than the external dimness of his eyes. Yet this fault, although deserving of reprehension, did not deprive the holy man of the right of pronouncing a blessing, but plenary authority remained with him, and the force and efficacy of his testimony stood entire, just as if God himself had spoken from heaven, to which subject I shall soon again allude. Verse 5. And Rebekah heard. Moses now explains more fully the artifice by which Jacob attained the blessing. It truly appears ridiculous that an old man, deceived by the cunning of his wife, should through ignorance and error have given utterance to what was contrary to his wish. And surely the stratagem of Rebekah was not without fault, for though she could not guide her husband by salutary counsel, yet it was not a legitimate method of acting to circumvent him by such deceit. For as a lie is in itself culpable, she sinned more grievously still in this, that she desired to sport in a sacred matter with such wiles. She knew that the decree by which Jacob had been elected and adopted was immutable. Why then does she not patiently wait till God shall confirm it in fact, and shall show that what he had once pronounced from heaven is certain? Therefore she darkens the celestial oracle by her lie, and abolishes, as far as she was able, the grace promised to her son. Now if we consider farther whence arose this great desire to bestir herself, her extraordinary faith will on the other hand appear. For as she did not hesitate to provoke her husband against herself, to light up implacable enmity between the brothers, to expose her beloved son Jacob to the danger of immediate death, and to disturb the whole family, this certainly flowed from no other source than her faith. The inheritance promised by God was firmly fixed in her mind. She knew that it was decreed to her son Jacob, and therefore, relying upon the covenant of God, and keeping in mind the oracle received, she forgets the world. Thus we see that her faith was mixed with an unjust and immoderate zeal. This is to be carefully observed, in order that we may understand that a pure and distinct knowledge does not always so illuminate the minds of the pious as to cause them to be governed in all their actions by the Holy Spirit, but that the little light which shows them their path is enveloped in various clouds of ignorance and error, so that while they hold the right course and are tending towards the goal, they yet occasionally slide. Finally, both in Isaac and his wife, the principle of faith was preeminent, but each, by ignorance in certain particulars and by other faults, either diverged a little from the way, or at least stumbled in the way. But seeing that, nevertheless, the election of God stood firm, nay, that he even executed his design through the deceit of a woman, he vindicates in this manner the whole praise of his benediction to his own gratuitous goodness. Verse 11. And Jacob said to Rebekah, that Jacob does not voluntarily present himself to his father, but rather fears lest, his imposture being detected, he should bring a curse upon himself, is very contrary to faith. For when the apostle teaches that whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14, verse 23, he trains the sons of God to this sobriety, that they may not permit themselves to undertake anything which with a doubtful and perplexed conscience. This firm persuasion is the only rule of right conduct, when we, relying on the command of God, go intrepidly wherever he calls us. Jacob, therefore, by debating with himself, shows that he was deficient in faith, and certainly, although he was not entirely without it, yet in this point he is convicted of failure. But by this example we are again taught that faith is not always extinguished by a given fault. Yet if God sometimes bears with his servants thus far, that he turns what they have done perversely to their salvation, we must not hence take a license to sin. It happened by the wonderful mercy of God that Jacob was not cut off from the grace of adoption. Who would not rather fear than become presumptuous? And whereas we see that his faith was obscured by doubting, let us learn to ask of the Lord the spirit of prudence to govern all our steps. There was added another error of no light kind. For why does he not rather reverence God than dread his father's anger? Why does it not rather occur to his mind that a foul blot would stain the hallowed adoption of God when it seemed to owe its accomplishment to a lie? For although it tended to a right end, it was not lawful to attain that end through this oblique course. Meanwhile, there is no doubt that faith prevailed over these impediments. For what was the cause why he preferred the bare and apparently empty benediction of his father to the quiet which he then enjoyed, to the conveniences of home, and finally to life itself? According to the flesh, the father's benediction, of which he was so desirous, that he knowingly and willingly plunged himself into great difficulties, was but an imaginary thing. Why did he act thus? But because in the exercise of simple faith in the word of God, he more highly valued the hope which was hidden from him, shall the desirable condition which he actually enjoyed. Besides, his fear of his father's anger had its origin in the true fear of God. He says that he feared lest he should bring upon himself a curse. But he would not so greatly have dreaded a verbal censure if he had not deemed the grace deposited in the hands of his father worth more than 1,000 lives. It was therefore under an impulse of God that he feared his father, who was really God's minister. For when the Lord sees us creeping on the earth, he draws us to himself by the hand of man. This reading ends on page 484.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive, And to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.